Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Well, welcome to Sierra Community Church. Glad to have you here with us this morning. You know, I love how delicate Nick was with those announcements, especially the women's ministry. There were younger women there in their 20s. And there were some older women. That is a man who's getting ready to get married right there. Oh, gosh. Well, glad you're here today. We are starting a new series, and it is titled The Attributes. We're looking to look at the attributes of God for the next 8 weeks. We're going to look at things like the holiness of God, the jealousy of God, the wrath of God. And today, we get to talk about the love of God. Aww. Right? I mean, isn't that fitting? Last week wasn't there a holiday? Valentine's Day? Is that still a holiday? Yeah, I guess it is. So last week was Valentine's Day. It's fitting that we talk about love. You know, I did a little bit of research about Valentine's Day this past week and found the National Retail Federation. They track retail sales in the United States. And, you know, they found that in America, they projected this year, Americans would spend $18.2 billion on Valentine's Day. $4 billion of that on jewelry. So if you got something nice, well, there you go. $2 billion on flowers. And so what does that leave? $12 billion for candy and cards. That's a lot of money. But that's actually down from last year, which was $19.7 billion. You know, I think that's a reflection, really. Our culture, we absolutely love love. It's one of the things that we're obsessed with. We talk about it all the time. But I'm afraid that word or that idea of love has lost some of its meaning over the years. You know, if you look to the original languages of the Bible, there are at least 7 different words that we translate into our English word love. So today what we're going to do is we're going to attempt to narrow that definition down, and specifically we're going to ask a couple questions primarily about God and love. First, what is the love of God? And secondly, which is just as important, who does God share his love with? And I think those are universal questions that really people have been asking about God and arguing about God since arguing began. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at 2 passages of Scripture primarily, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. See if we can get some answers. So, if you have your Bibles with you, you can start here. We're going to start in Psalm 145. And then we're going to end today in the 15th chapter of the book of John. So, Psalm 145 is where we're going to start. I've got it in your notes there. If you have a smartphone, Bible, however you get there so we can read this together. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Father God, as we worship you through the study of your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that you would lead us to adoration and praise, because you are the generous giver of everything that we enjoy and know in this life and in the one to come. Speak to us, Father, in the way we need to hear from you, and open our hearts to receive your word this morning. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So, Psalm 145. First of all, this is a psalm of David, and you can see that it's a psalm of praise. Actually, the last five psalms, 145 to 150, are all psalms of praise. We see that clearly in the first 13 verses. We've got phrases like, I will exalt. Great is the Lord. The Lord is good. The Lord is gracious. And in verses 14 here on, we see that David says, the Lord upholds all those who fall. He lifts up all that are bowed down. Verse 17, it says, the Lord is loving towards all he has made. As a matter of fact, he mentions that three times in this psalm. So there is a love, a general love of God we're reading about right here that is for everyone. It is for all, whether they believe in him or not. And we call this common grace. Common grace simply meaning that everyone on earth is enjoying the gifts of God, whether they acknowledge that God's the giver of those gifts or not. It's God's benevolence, his goodwill to all of mankind. So the things that you and I enjoy and we experience, the things like food and wisdom and morals, relationships, all of those things are a gift from God. Look, do you have any friends that are happily married but aren't Christians, don't believe in God? Well, marriage is a gift of common grace. And the psalmist here tells us that God loves everything that he's made. And so at the very basic level, we have this picture of God's love, that God's love really does encompass all of his creation. It's not just for a select few. Matthew 5:45 reinforces this point. It says, he, God, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Author Matt Slick makes this observation, talking about the universal love of God. He says, grace is not a commodity or a substance. It's an action of God. Therefore, it has a result. And that result is beautiful art and passion, joy, the balance of gravity and oxygen and the water temperature on this earth. All of those things are a gift from God. They're the result of his common grace. And I think it's really important for us to understand that, because although God's creation is infected with sin, it has been corrupted, God is still actively blessing it. And this is something that Christians from the very beginning of the church have really struggled over. How much of this world am I to participate in? I know that I'm not to love the world. I'm not to be corrupted by the world. But there's this aspect that what God has made is good. And I'm to enjoy it because I enjoy him. You know, in Jesus' prayer in John, in the 17th chapter of John, he doesn't say that he wishes that we would be pulled out of this earth, but that we would be protected from the evil one. So there's this balance of back and forth of how much do I participate in this world and not be corrupted? And that's something that we deal with on a daily basis. We're not to love the world more than we love God, but we're not to hide from it either. So the first answer that we have here to what is the love of God, at the most basic level, the love of God is seen in his benevolence, his goodwill to all mankind through his common grace, all those things that we just talked about. You know, there's this encounter that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have in the book of Acts. They're preaching and they heal this lame man, and the people around him, they're not believers, and they see that this healing just happened, and they start freaking out. They start calling Paul Hermes and Barnabas Zeus because of the power that they had to heal this guy. And Paul says, whoa, stop. We're not gods. We're just men like you. So don't worship us. As a matter of fact, there is a God. And he is the God who has shown kindness to you by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He is the one providing you with plenty of food, and he is filling your hearts with joy. So who does God share this love with? Well, similar to the first. The love of God in this way is shared with all of mankind. That's through his common grace. However, when we get to verses 18 to 20, the language shifts. And it says, the Lord is near to all those who call on him. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him, and he saves them. That's different than what we had earlier. So the emphasis of God's love is now shifting to a different group of people. These are people who call on him, who fear him, and who love him. Well, who is that? Those are the people who rely on God, who trust in God. And they receive a different type of love from God. God's love is actually a lot more complex than we make it out to be. But we'll call this love for those God saves, his saving grace. So we've got common grace and saving grace. Common grace for all of mankind in his creation. However, we've got this specific, special saving grace for those who believe in him, those who are near to him. And we see the difference of these two loves contrasted here in verses 17 and 20 of the psalm. Verse 17 says, again, God is loving towards all that he has made. But in verse 20, it says that some of those that he's made, he'll destroy. And that seems like a contradiction. You read that and you say to yourself, well, how can God destroy what he loves? And this, I think, is what many people believe about God. They say, well, if he is a loving God, how can he do that? He's not going to condemn anyone, no matter what they believe, because that wouldn't be the loving thing to do. But that's not what we just read. Yes, God is love, but sending everybody to this nice place when they die, regardless of what they do here on earth, is not what God says is love. As a matter of fact, if we look at John 3:16, probably the most recognized verse in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we usually stop there. But if you continue here to verse 18, you see it says that those who don't believe stand condemned. As a matter of fact, everybody stands condemned. But it's the ones that believe in Jesus through the cross that God offers a way out. You know, sometimes in the Bible, the word world means the earth. And other times it means the system or the way that the world operates. And in the case we have today in the book of John, we've got the word cosmos, which means the order or the system of the world. And so in John 3:16, God is saying, look, I love this world that I've created, even though it's in rebellion against me. I love it so much, I'm willing to send my son to save it, to offer them a way out. And look, that's a hard concept for our culture to accept because we don't want judgment or consequences. And God is saying here, look, I'm offering you a saving grace in my son Jesus. I will erase the judgment, but the consequences remain. And Jesus is the one who paid those consequences. Look, I'll give you an example. Let's say your 16-year-old borrows the car, goes out, gets a speeding ticket. You can forgive them, but they're still going to have to pay the ticket, right? You can erase the judgment, but the consequences are going to remain. I tell you what, this might be fun. Have your teenager see if he can get out of it in court. Judge, sir, I really don't think I should have to pay this ticket, because if you loved me, you would not make me experience the consequences of my actions. Right? And isn't that exactly what our culture is obsessed with? We are going to experience the consequences of our choices. That's how life works. You may even find a way to pass those consequences on to someone else, but they'll still eventually be paid. And as we're working through this and wondering, gosh, does it bring God any pleasure to see this? Because sometimes I have to admit, I do. When I see consequences play out in people's lives that they've been dodging it for years, and I see it finally comes to a head, there's a little piece of me that says, yep, finally. And I know that's not right, and I'm praying for forgiveness, and I'm not supposed to play that out. And so I ask myself, does God take pleasure in the suffering of his people, all people? And the answer is no. Ezekiel 33 tells us plainly, as surely as I live, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? See, this is why God had to send Jesus. He offers a way for us not to experience his judgment. You know, if you love somebody, you really love them, and you see that they're making bad choices, bad decisions, and those choices aren't just affecting them, but the people around them. If you really love them, what do you do? Do you say, oh, I hope they figure it out. Good luck with that. No, if you really love them, it upsets you. It hurts. And so you're willing to step in, and maybe you'll even confront those people or that person, and you'll say, you know, hey, you need to stop doing this. And if they don't respond to you stepping in, you might step in and do for them what they won't do for themselves. And that's the exact picture of what God is doing for us in his saving grace. You know, I was 16 years old, and in high school, my grades started to reflect the amount of effort that I was putting into them, which was not very much. And no matter how hard I tried, I could not convince my mom that D stood for delightful. And the two of us were going at it, regularly, butting heads, which is a kind way of saying I was a selfish teenager who didn't want to listen to his mother. My mom was afraid for my safety. She thought I was getting into drugs, and she didn't think that it was going to end well. And so she made a really difficult decision. She decided to send me to live with my dad and my stepmom in Yuba City in the middle of my junior year of high school. Got a one-way ticket from Pismo Beach to Yuba City. I didn't know you hated Yuba City so much. It's a nice place, and waterfowl season, I guess. Anyway, look, my parents were divorced when I was really young, and I spent summers with my dad until I was 12, but I was devastated. I had a very close group of friends. Some of those guys I'm still very close to, and I was torn out of that and moved 7 hours away. And I took it out on my mom. I didn't talk to her for 6 months. Wouldn't speak to her, even though she called all the time. You know, but because of her willingness to make that decision, some things changed in my life. Immediately, my grades got better. I had a lot of time on my hands. There's no beach in Yuba City. And I gained an appreciation for things that I really enjoyed and that I wanted in life. Now, look, it didn't turn me into a squeaky, clean teenager. It didn't. But that pause, that short pause, was enough to change my course. And out of love, my mom, she stepped in and she did for me what I wouldn't do for myself. She was willing to erase the judgment, but not the consequences of my choices. And she was the one who paid for it. You know, it took me 10 years to see what she had done for me. As a parent, realizing how hard that decision was for her to make. Because our relationship was crushed. Now, I want to move ahead here and look at our text in the book of John, chapter 15. So, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open there. John chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 9. Starting in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, this is Jesus speaking, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples right here the night before he would go to the cross, and he's saying to them, look, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, and I remain in his love. In other words, he's saying, look, I love my Father by obeying him. And I want you to love me by obeying me. And sometimes I think we miss that point in our relationship with Jesus entirely. Pastor John Ortberg says it like this: Jesus taught, do what I say and you'll come to know who I am. And we've turned that into believe who he is, and you don't have to do what he said. Jesus wants our obedience. He does. But I think the bigger question is, for what reason? Does God want us to obey him out of mindless religious duty? No, he doesn't. Isaiah 29, he hammers the religious people who were doing this. He says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're disconnected from why they're worshiping. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have taught. They have been taught. Even worse, oh man, in the book of Malachi, read these words. God is addressing a group of people who are completely separated from what they're doing. He says, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. You know, I read that and I hear God would rather us shut the doors of this church, of this building. He would rather us do that than show up and mindlessly go through the motions of religiosity. Now here in verse 10 of John, Jesus says that the obedience to God is a means to an end. And in verse 11, he says that end is the fullness or the completeness of joy. And so the second answer to the question, well, what is the love of God, is this. The love of God is found in the fullness of joy, or the completeness of joy that we find in obedience to his Son, Jesus. I mean, almost every other genuine love that we experience in this life, genuine sacrificial love for your spouse, for your children, or your neighbor, they're all meant to flow out of this love we find in Jesus. And who does God share this love with? This love of God is shared only with those who call on him, those who trust him, and who love him in his Son, Jesus. So we see that this idea of God's love is a lot more complex than everybody's in or everybody's out. It's multi-layered. Jesus is saying, look, I love you, and I know the way for you to experience the completeness, the fullness of joy, is to be obedient to God, because that's who he created us to be. That's the life that Jesus lived, and he's our example. He was obedient to the Father at all costs. And you and I were created to bring glory to God. Ultimately, until we understand that, we're not going to experience the love of God that he wants for us. I think about this on personal terms, and you know, isn't one of the greatest pleasures in life giving pleasure to people that you love? I mean, so last week I took my son and I, we took a lap around the block on his bike. It's February, we shouldn't be riding our bikes around the block, but we are, so we did. And it's obvious that he's outgrown his bike, right? His knees are going 100 miles an hour, and that bike is not. My wife's been telling me this for a while. He needs a bigger bike. Right, it's wintertime. We don't usually do that. But he had a birthday this week. And so we decided to get him a bigger bike. And we got this bike. I set it out in the garage and hung his helmet from the handlebars. And Wednesday afternoon, I called him out. I said, "Hey, son, I need you to help me stack wood in the garage." And like he always does, he's right by my side. "All right, Dad." He puts on his gloves. He's ready to go. Get out to the garage, and he sees the bike. And it takes him a little bit, right? You know? And is that for me? Is that my birthday? Is that bike for me? And he just goes crazy, right? He runs over. He's jumping up and down. He's looking at this bike. He's super excited. And then in a moment, he turns around. And he runs full speed back to me and gives me this bear hug on my leg. And I can tell you that I found more pleasure in the joy of my son and what I was able to give him than I would have if that was a brand new specialized bike for myself. You know, and I know that all analogies, when we're comparing ourselves to God and relationship, fall short, but don't you think that it's possible that's the type of joy that God's talking about? That his love desires for us to experience that joy in him, not in bikes or cars or vacations or even relationships with other people, but with him. Jonathan Edwards says it like this: "What can be more properly called love to any being or anything than to place one's happiness in that thing? Causing the good of another now to be your good." See, when we place our trust, our hope, and our happiness in God, his good becomes our joy. And that's when his love becomes complete in us. I think, you know, today's general consensus about this idea of love really is that it's a feeling. It's something that you can fall in or out of, depending on how you feel at the time. So this week I did a little Google search on this "love is a feeling" to see how much music has been created in our lifetime that teaches this. Well, I don't have time to go through every song that has this, but I chose one by Lindsey Stirling. Now, I don't know if you know who she is, but she is a phenomenal violinist. And she's got this song with another pop star singing along with her that sums up this modern idea of love, that love's just a feeling. Don't overthink it, because love's just a feeling. It's some kind of emotion, so don't overthink it. But for the moment, live slowly. This is a picture of, you can't understand it, you don't know how it works, it comes and goes, so just enjoy it while it's there. And I think that that's a pretty sad way of looking at what God intended for us to experience in love. Now, look, we could have a knee-jerk reaction and respond to that and say, no, love's not a feeling, love's an action. It's duty, it's service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, love is kind, love is patient, it's long-suffering, it keeps no record of wrongs, it does not envy, it does not boast. Those are all actions. And I think they're part of it too, but I think the picture that God wants for us is this is a combining both the heart and the duty. It's the duty for the right reasons. You know, I think Noah did a great job last week of giving us this example in the idea of marriage. That this marriage is this covenant where two parties agree to come together and they commit to one another. It's their heart and their service together in sickness and in health. And unfortunately, this is not how we approach marriage often today. And that's why many marriages struggle. We don't look intrinsically to the needs of our spouse and we see that our needs aren't being met. And when they're not, we quit. We give up. And that's how the script of love is going in our culture today. We're attracted to somebody. And so we get around them as much as we can. We spend as much time with them as we can. And if that person responds back to us, especially if they respond back romantically, then we get excited. We have this joy, this thrill that comes up inside of us. And when we scream, "Oh, it's got to be love. It's the only reason for me to feel this way. Look, I work with teenagers. If that was true, they'd be in love every week." But I don't think that's an accurate description of what God describes as his love. I think what we're experiencing in our lives, in the relationship, based on a give, is more closely a boost to our ego. What we're attracted to, I think, really is the fact that someone else is attracted to us. And that's not love. That's ego. This person makes me feel needed or important or funny or whatever. That's self-fulfillment. Pastor Burke Parsons says it like this: according to the world, we love in order to be loved. According to the word, we love because God first loved us. Whereas the world falls in love, God's people are established in love. The love that we possess, however, is not a fleeting whim that comes and goes with every mood and circumstance. Rather, it is a love that is beyond ourselves. Our love, true love, has meaning. Meaning that cannot be stripped away by anything, anyone, or any feeling. Our love cannot be shaken because it is grounded not in self, not in ourselves, but in sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ. You know, I think the best example of this, and I keep going back to this, but this really is fitting for today's message, is this relationship between a parent and a child, and especially in the beginning. You have this child, and you've got to do everything for it, and you don't get much in return. You feed the child, or the child dies. The child gets hungry, it screams at you, right? That's your, hey, I love you, feed me, you know? You change the diapers, you put clothing on the child, your life revolves around sustaining this child. But through that process, God connects your heart to the heart of the child and vice versa. Our happiness gets tied with one another in our hearts. And you know, since the Bible calls us God's children, I think that this is a small picture, imperfect, but small picture of what our relationship with God is supposed to look like. In verse 12 here of in verse 12 of the book of John, Jesus tells us to love each other in the same way that he loved us. Well, how did Jesus love us? He gave everything. So are we willing to give ourselves everything in complete obedience to Jesus in the same way that he did the Father? Oftentimes, we don't. But that's the example that we have. Now, what does God want us to do with this love that he's given us? I think there are two very simple ways that we can look at this today, and they go right alongside common grace and saving grace. First of all, let me ask you this question. Is there an expectation that we love each other? No matter where we come from or where we live, what language we speak, are we called to love each other? Yes. Love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty popular Bible passage. Yes. The love of God shows us that we too are called to love our neighbors. You know, I think we see that so well in the story of the Good Samaritan. This Samaritan, right? He's the most unlikely character to respond kindly in the way that he does. And Jesus uses him specifically to make that point. That story shows you and I that regardless of who we think our neighbor is, we're called to love them. The NET Bible commentary goes so far as to say this: Jesus reversed the question the expert in religious law asked, which was, who is my neighbor, to one of becoming a neighbor himself by loving. Do not think about who they are, but who you are, was his reply. So we respond to our neighbors with God's common grace. No matter who they are, no matter what they believe. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's what we do. But I think that there is another layer to that. And another type of God's love that we're supposed to experience and share with each other. Specifically to share with those who have accepted God's saving grace. And I think the best example we find is the church. Because we're the ones who are supposed to be near to him. And when we are near to him, that helps us to love each other in the way that he commands us to. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I get to commit to a body, a group of believers that we don't otherwise always get along with. And we sacrifice with one another. Because remember, if it's not really love, according to Jesus' own example, if we get to quit. If we get to say, my needs are not being met, these people are a bunch of who knows what, I'm out. That's ego. It's not love. The church is your family in Christ, one that you get to participate and be a part of. Look, I'm not campaigning for volunteers here. All I'm doing is saying, trying to show you that if you don't participate, regularly participate, not just come, but participate in the body of believers in some fashion, that you are missing out on a large part of what your Christian life is meant to be about. And so are we. You know, I think of that, the church signs from a video last month. You know, the ch-ch. What's missing? You are. Had to be there, I guess. Look, I've heard a lot of reasons why people don't participate in church, or they don't want to be a part of a body of believers, and ultimately, it generally comes down to this. The church is not meeting my needs. Well, what if God designed the church to be a place where we get together to hear his word, to serve, to practice commitment with one another, even when it's really hard, and to sacrifice for each other and meet other people's needs? Because, you know, that's one of the things that was most attractive about the first century church that grew so rapidly. Jesus took this group of people, put them together, and said, practice the obedience to the Father that I have modeled for you. And we get a great picture of this in the book of Acts in the second chapter. It says, they, the people who gathered together the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I mean, isn't that an amazing picture of the love of God being shared with other people? First of all, what was the apostles' teaching? Well, it was Christ. And how did the people respond? Well, they responded in repentance and love for one another. Why are we called to this sacrifice? Because Jesus is the one who did it for us. John 13 says this, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. No matter where we come from, no matter where you're at in this world or in history, everyone is drawn to genuine love. And you and I experience the most genuine of all loves in Jesus Christ. John 15 says this, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. This is where Jesus shows us the full extent of his love. He chose to be obedient to the Father, even when it meant his death on a cross for people who were in open rebellion. The ultimate love of God for all of mankind is found in this good news, in this gospel. As John puts it again, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Live now and into eternity through him. Live now and experience the fullness, the completeness of his joy, and continue that into worship in eternity with God. How do we respond to that? Since God has loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Because God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. God's love, his real love, is about our hearts and our actions being combined together to his glory. Obedience to Jesus and his commands are how we experience the fullness, the completeness of joy that God desires for his children. Ultimately, God's love we see demonstrated in the life of his son, Jesus. Whenever you question the fact of whether or not God loves you, you can always go back to the cross and say, right here, God has shown me how much he loves me. Not just in his common grace, not just in the gifts that we all experience, but in his saving grace that we find in his son, Jesus. But all of it comes back to God because he's the giver of everything that we know and enjoy. You know, Mother Teresa is often illustrated as an example of taking God's selfless love and sharing it with others. And I think that this quote, this poem that she wrote is somewhat fitting to close today. Now, I've taken a little liberty in her anyway poem here and put the word love in there to help tie this into exactly what we're talking about. People are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you're kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Love them anyway. If you're successful, you'll win some unfaithful friends and some genuine enemies. Love anyway. If you're honest and sincere, people may deceive you. Love anyway. What you spend years creating others could destroy overnight. Love anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, some may be jealous. Love anyway. The good you do today will often be forgotten. It will be forgotten. Love anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it will never be enough. I love anyway. And this is why. Because in the final analysis, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. This is how God has shown his love among us. That he sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. Take that love of God, that saving grace of God out into the world, into the people you love, and share it with anyone and everyone. We're going to close today by reading back through our passages in the book of John, but I'm going to put them in the third person here for us. As the Father has loved Jesus, so Jesus has loved us. Now we are to remain in his love and obey his commandments. That's what allows us to remain in his love, just as he remained in the Father's love. He has told us this, that his joy would be in us, and that our joy would be complete. Jesus' command is this: love one another as he has loved us. Because greater love has no one than this, that Jesus laid his life down for his friends. And we are his friends if we do what he commands. Then he no longer calls us servants, he calls us friends. Lord God, we are so grateful that you did for us what we could not do for ourselves, that you laid down your life, that you took the consequences of our sin, that God placed his judgment upon you instead of us. For those who call on your name, who love you and who are near to you, Father, we are so grateful for your saving grace. And I pray, Father, that we would take that grace out into this world and share it with every opportunity that you put before us today. Amen.